Good morning. It's good to be with you. It is the morning of the Keiths, but unfortunately, if you look up a picture of Keith Green, he's got this massive mop of curly hair that I've always envied. And even more so, I envy his piano playing ability. So I commend him to you to this very day. He's one of our favorites. And I asked my son Micah the other day when we were driving around, what would you like to hear? He said, Keith Green. So even, you know, teenagers still listen to him with profit. But other than a great first name, which I had no control over, we don't have much else but the Lord in common. And that's the most important thing. And I'm glad to be here with you. I was wondering, I felt kind of like, I don't know, you know, they always told me if I didn't go to my prom that I'd regret it. And I got to be honest with you, I never have, not once. But, you know, I can imagine if you were wanting to go to the prom and you were waiting to see if somebody would call and ask you if you'd go. That's kind of how I felt leading up to Summit. Didn't know if I'd be asked. And when I was asked, it was like 20 proms. It was really good. So to say I'm happy to be here with you, that's the understatement of the decade, especially since I haven't seen my three daughters in 3 weeks almost. So good. That's a fringe benefit of coming up here and teaching the Word of God. But without further ado, let's turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai, and we are toward the end of our Old Testament there, right before his contemporary, Zechariah, and right before Malachi. And as it happens, this is toward the end of the Old Testament time period, and Haggai and Zechariah were indeed ministering at the same time. You can see them mentioned together, for instance, in Ezra chapter 5, I believe verse 1, around there at least. But in Haggai is where we're going to start this morning, at verse 1. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. Haggai 1 and 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, we will, of course, consider the rest of the chapter in this message, but just to take our bearings of where we are, this was an exciting time in history, a time when Israel had been scattered out of their land, because if you read the rest of the Old Testament, God warned them way back in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that if they weren't faithful to him, that he would scatter them. And even when Solomon was building the temple and dedicating it, he prayed and he looked toward the time when Israel would turn from God to idols and would be disobedient to the Lord, when they wouldn't listen to the Lord and when he would scatter them. And he said, even there, Lord, when they're scattered in other nations, hear them when they turn back to this house and they pray, which you'll know people like Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, that's what he did. He was in Babylon, but he looked back to Jerusalem, as it were. He prayed toward where God's temple had been. Because the unfortunate thing is, though God sent people many prophets, God gave them His word, God told them, repent of your sin, turn back to me, follow my word, people didn't do it. They kept turning to their sins. They kept thinking, I've got a better way. That's why it's so important when we think of maybe a memory verse you've had before, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Now we think about that because the human tendency is not to trust in the Lord, but to trust in ourselves, to think, I've got this. I know what to do. I know how to handle life. I can make my own decisions. And invariably, when we do that, the Lord lets us go so far till we find out, oh, I've really messed up. My sins have brought me farther away from God, and God's allowed the natural problems that happen in this world to happen to me, and God's even brought in some things into my life to discipline me for the purpose that I'll repent, that I'll turn around and go back to the Lord and say, Lord, restore me. Now that happened to them on a national level, that they were actually taken out of the land. Their temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and they were carried away for 70 years captivity. And I don't want you to think this was hasty, that God got up on the wrong side of the celestial bed one morning and said, today I'm going to get them. You know, no, that wasn't it. For centuries, God was warning them, follow me, turn away from idols, turn back to my word, follow me, look to me. And for centuries, they were ignoring the prophets and going farther and farther away. Yes, there were some times of revival, some times when a remnant of people, a small number of them, turned back to the Lord. But there were many times when they didn't. And as a nation, they got worse and worse until God had to take them out of the land and teach them for 70 years how hard it is to live in a country that doesn't have the values of the true and living God, that doesn't have the teaching of what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all about. And so they learned that hard lesson until God, as He prophesied in Isaiah chapter 45, called His servant Cyrus, not a prophet, but a king, not a Jewish king, but a Persian king. And Cyrus said, go back to the land and rebuild your temple. I mean, who would have thought of that, you know? That a secular ruler, or in this case, a pagan ruler, would care about the land that God had given to Israel or the temple that God had given to them. And yet God stirred his heart to do just that. The historians tell us it was part of a wider program where the Persians decided, you know, maybe our empire would be a lot better if we let people get back in touch with their ancestral religions and all that. So maybe we'll give them a little more religious freedom. And as part of the help of that program, he let about 50,000 Jews go back to the land under a man called Zerubbabel. Don't say that 10 times fast. I can't say what'll happen, you know. But Zerubbabel, who was the civil ruler, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, not to be confused with the Joshua that the book of Joshua is named after. He's much earlier. This Joshua was a high priest. And they went back with the people. And for that, keep something here in Haggai, but turn back with me to Ezra chapter 3. Because when they got back to the land, it was very, very exciting. They were finally back in the land where God had placed His name and where God had promised, even in the prophet Jeremiah, that they would come back to that land after 70 years. And Daniel himself was excited about that in Daniel chapter 9. But Ezra chapter 3, just to give you a little chronology, 539 BC, Babylon falls in one night. You can read about that in Daniel 5. Belshazzar, the writing on the wall and all of that. And the Persians, the Medo-Persians specifically, take over the kingdom at that time. Eventually, it just becomes the Persian Empire because the Persians have a falling out with the Medes and they're stronger than the Medes. But in any case, in 538, Cyrus makes the decree that they can go back. And in 537, these events happen that we read of in Ezra chapter 3. Now, it says here in Ezra chapter 3, let's go ahead to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is Ezra 3:10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. That's very good. That language ought to sound familiar because it's repeated in Scripture a lot. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 16, when David brings the ark to Jerusalem, which he's conquered and made his headquarters, they sing that very thing. And of course, Psalm 136 is later going to use that phrase over and over, for his mercy endures forever. It's not just any old word for mercy. It's the word for mercy that means loving kindness, that means God keeps his promises to us. God doesn't forget his word. He doesn't forget what he tells us. He's going to do it. And here they proclaim his goodness. They are worshiping him and praising him and singing this, as we just had some wonderful singing with you a little while ago. But then all the people shouted with a great shout, verse 11 says, when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, isn't that just like old people? I mean, there you are, having a good time, rejoicing and praising the Lord, and there are these old guys just crying away. You know, I mean, my goodness, can't you just put it on hold, dude? Let us young people enjoy something. Well, there's something historical going on here. Because when the old guys looked at the foundation of the temple, some of them presumably had been very young children. But they could remember the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And you know what the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem was like? It was exceedingly magnificent. It was a huge building. It was beautiful. And they remembered how big it was. And in seeing the foundation of this temple, they could tell something that was a difference. Now, happily, James Bodder is sitting toward the front here. And since his dad is a general contractor and carpenter, I'm going to ask him, what can you tell about a building by the foundation? How strong it'll be. That's absolutely correct, because the foundation, fundamentally important. What else could you tell about the area of the building, let's say? How large it is. Yes, that's right. How strong it's going to be, and how large it is. So already, just looking at the foundation, thank you for your expert opinion, and we have how large it will be. So they're looking at it, and already they're realizing, oh, this isn't going to be as big as what we had historically. This house of God that we have, because that's what the temple was. Now, not because God needed a house to live in. Solomon was pretty clear on that. He said you could stack the galaxies on top of one another, and that still wouldn't be big enough to contain God. He said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. So Solomon wasn't thinking, we're going to keep God in this house, and God needs a house to keep the rain off or something. No, he knew God was bigger. And Stephen says the same thing, by the way, in Acts 7. And Paul says the same thing in Acts 17, that God who made the heavens does not dwell in temples made with hands. But what God was going to do at this house was he was going to take a bit of his glory and put it in that house so that men could come and meet with him there, so that we could come, human beings, and we could worship and praise God. That was the intention of the house of God. Now, we still have the house of God in our day, only it's not a building of bricks and stones and mortar, that kind of thing. The house of God today, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, for example, is the church of the living God. That's what the house of God is today. So when the people of God meet, when believers meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's in the midst of us by His Spirit. The house of God is there, wherever the local church is meeting. And so the Lord has His dwelling place on earth today. But when they looked at this foundation, the old people, they remembered what they had had in the past, and they wept because this wasn't going to be as big. But the young people shouted for joy. Now, why do you think they had this diverse response? I mean, you say it doesn't take much to make young people shout sometimes. Somebody says pickleball, and they're like, yeah, you know. Somebody says, let's go strap ourselves to zip lines and swing around like gorillas or Tarzan or something. And they're like, yeah, you know. But why do you think these people here are shouting? Any ideas? Okay, let's think about their neighborhood. Where did they grow up? You say, well, Mr. Keith, I was listening very intently, and it seemed like you said they grew up in Babylon, you know, in captivity. Oh, yes, that's right. And did they have a temple for the Lord in Babylon? No, they didn't, actually. Synagogues, yes. Places where they could get together and pray together, yes. But a temple for the Lord, no. And so this was the first time they were going to have the house of the Lord. This is the first time they were going to have what the Bible talked about. They were recovering something that the people of God used to have, but it had been lost through human sin, through human failure. And now God was restoring it. So they're like, okay, so maybe it's not as big, but it's a temple of God. It's a legitimate place to come and meet with the Lord and worship the Lord and praise the Lord. Praise God. You know, sometimes people like me who are church history geeks, you know, who like to read about the past, we read about some of the revivals that happened in church history, or we read about the Reformation, or we read about the Great Awakening, which is famous again because of the recent film that was made about George Whitefield. And we think, oh man, if I lived in those times. I mean, nowadays, right, there's so much unbelief, there's so much opposition, there's encroaching secularism, there's all kinds of things around that they didn't deal with in the same way, at least, back in those times. Well, they had their battles to fight, rest assured. But you know, we can't be living looking at the past. We have to look at the time God has put us in and say, now, what does the Lord want me to do now? Because the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can look back and we can be encouraged. God has worked in the past in some great ways, and it's not saying God couldn't do that again if He wanted to, but even when you look at church history and you look at the various revivals, no two is exactly alike, right? Because people are different, places are different, circumstances are different. So God wants to do something in our day. God's doing something today in the 21st century, and He wants each of us to be a part of that. Of course, assuming that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing He wants is for you to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved if you're not. But assuming you are, God wants you to be part of it. Now, they were excited. They laid the foundation of the temple. They even celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in this chapter. But we go on to chapter 4, and they stopped working. And the reason they stopped working is chapter 4, verse 1. This is Ezra 4, 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, these folks were some of the ancestors of people we'll know in the New Testament as Samaritans, and they're people that still exist in Israel to this day. And of course, if you've read John, the Gospel of John, in John 4, you know the Lord meets a woman from that people, and they have a discussion. And part of the discussion is, where should we worship God? The Jews say it's in Jerusalem. The Samaritans say it's here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, outside of Shechem in the Old Testament, okay? And so these folks who said they worship God what they were was they were transplanted people that when the Assyrians were conquering things in that area, they would take people out of their land and they would put them in some other part of their empire. So, for example, I'm going to pick on James again because I know where he lives and a lot of you I don't, okay? But James lives in Bucks County in a lovely spot right outside of Dublin, Pennsylvania, Fountainville, something like that, right? And he has this lovely place. I could drive there better than I could describe it. But he's living there in Bucks County. Now imagine I'm a mean old Assyrian and I show up at his house and I kidnap James. Of course, I'd need a number of guns to do that, okay? But anyway, let's just say I manage it. I kidnap him and I say, I'm going to take him out and I'm going to put him on a farm right outside of Grand Rapids, Michigan, okay? Now, I know Grand Rapids a little bit, but not as well, so I'm not going to get more specific than that. But, you know, that would have some result that you can't just leave your territory that you're trying to rule over without people, because it'll go to waste, animals will take over, it'll go back to wilderness, so you bring people from another place and you put them there to run it for you. So they had brought people from all different parts of their empire and put them in the land that God had originally given to Israel. And they had left some of the poorest of the Israelites there. And so they intermarried with those folks. And you can read about this in 2 Kings, by the way. But they did try to hold on to some things from the Bible, including the name of the Lord. So when they show up and say, hey, we've been worshiping the Lord for years, they're not lying. They've been worshiping someone called Yahweh or someone called, as it used to be transliterated, Jehovah, or as we see in our English Bibles, Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters. They've been worshiping somebody called that. But have they really been following the Bible? No, they haven't. They've added a whole lot of stuff. Now you say, well, that's interesting ancient history, Keith, but what's that have to do with me? Well, simply that you're living in a world that's exactly like that. You're living in a world where a lot of people say, oh, I love Jesus. And yet I'm living in a way that is contrary to what the scriptures say. I love Jesus. I believe I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because I go to the right church and I do these different ceremonies. Or I was baptized. Or because I pray to Jesus and I pray to Mary and I pray to the saints and I pray to this and that and the other thing. Now, you see, it's what we call syncretism. It's where you take the truth and you mix it up with other things. And the end result is you don't have the truth anymore. Now, in cooking, mixing up can be good. A casserole? Nice. A fancy Starbucks drink? Nice. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not nice, okay? That Galatians, for example, makes it clear that if you preach any other gospel than the gospel of salvation through Christ alone, God says you're under a curse. That's how serious this is. And it was serious like that through the Old Testament as well. So when they show up and say, we've worshiped the Lord too, let us help you build this temple, this is how Zerubbabel and Jeshua, as he's called here, just a slight spelling difference, but this is how they respond to them. They say in verse 3, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, doesn't that sound a bit exclusive, a bit intolerant, a bit mean? I mean, they just want to help. They want to get in there and help build the temple. You know, and there are people today that say, oh, yeah, look at the problems in the world today. Look at the families that are falling apart. Look at the abortions that are taking place. Look at the problems in government and the wars that result. We religious people have to all get together and we can make this world a better place. The problem is, when you start talking to other religious people, yes, they might share the same idea that you should be faithful to your spouse in marriage. Yes, they might share the same idea that they don't believe in infanticide. They don't believe in killing babies in the womb or otherwise. Yes, they might have a lot of things that we would agree with. But the core issue is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does his work stand in relationship to us? And that's where you have problems. That people who are following other gospels have a different view of Jesus. And their view of Jesus is very malleable. It fits how they want to live. So they wouldn't let these folks help with them, and they got mad, and they went away, and they wrote a letter to their congressman, or whatever the Persian equivalent was. And the Persian government got excited because they falsely accused these folks of being bad and rebellious, and wait for it, not paying their taxes. Now that'll get the attention of any government, let me tell you. Just ask Al Capone. But anyway, you know, they said, you can't work until we have an investigation. And so they stopped the work of the temple. Well, what can you do? You know, if a government tells you, you can't build the house of the Lord, if a government threatens you, you better stop, right? Because they've got armies, they've got weapons, they've got a lot more people than we do. We must stop. I guess we'll have to not do the work. Until the Lord, 16 years later, sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both coming in the fall of 520 BC. Because Haggai very nicely dates his prophecy for us specifically. It's August 29th, 520 BC, in the way we would describe dates. And these prophets come back and they stir up the people to get back to work. Now, when you read about it in Ezra, it sounds like the major problem is the enemies out there, the people that are opposing, the ones who are persecuting, the ones who are saying, you can't build the house of God. That's who it sounds like is the real problem. But when the Lord talks to the people here in Haggai chapter 1, coming back to that chapter, we find out it's a bit of a different matter. That interestingly, when God sends Haggai, he actually quotes the people here. He says in Haggai 1:2, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, that's interesting. He's quoting the Israelites themselves, the Jewish remnant that has come back. And they're saying it's not time to build the house of the Lord. That's one of the reasons why the work has stopped. They're saying it's not the right time. And so the Lord responds to what he says to them in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now think of that contrast, paneled houses. The word used for paneling is actually a word that's used to describe when King Solomon was building the original temple in Jerusalem. When he was building that in 1 Kings chapter 8, it'll talk about the paneling that was used in the temple. And the same word's used here, except it's not talking about them rebuilding the temple with paneling. It's talking about them paneling their houses. Now, I've been in some of your houses. Not everybody here, not by a long shot, but some of your houses I've been in, some of them very recently. And you have nice houses. They're suitably decorated. They're a credit, undoubtedly, to your parents, you know, to who, or maybe you have your own place. I haven't been in your place if you have your own place, but I'm sure you have good aesthetic taste as well. You've probably got, you know, some nice paneling on the wall. Maybe you even have some wallpaper on the wall. I hope you don't have any of that shag carpet from the 70s. I grew up with that, and that was tantamount to child abuse. But, you know, there are better things in houses now. I mean, decorating houses, making houses look nice. When I got married 21 years ago, and for the first time in my life became a homeowner, we had a house that was pretty well set for us that we could move in and live there. But there were certain things my wife said, I'd like to change this, and I'd like to change that, and I'd like to improve this. And then later, we kept having children, so we needed a bigger house, and the Lord provided that. And even in that house, we've changed different things. A lot of those things are aesthetic changes, and we've changed things of how they look. So you say, is God against aesthetics? Is he against us liking nice things, liking things that are pretty or decorative or even comfortable? Is he against them having their own home? Well, when you study the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, You're reading along in the law. You're reading back in Deuteronomy, for instance. And you're like, why is all this instruction necessary? I mean, there's so many details. And you say, how does this pertain to me? For instance, you got a war on. There's suddenly a battle going to be fought. And the commander gets up and he says, now, is there anyone here that's planted a garden and hasn't gotten to eat the fruit yet? You? Okay. You go home and enjoy your garden. Is there anybody here that just got married and you didn't get to go on your honeymoon yet or really get into the first year of your marriage? You? Okay. You guys go home as well. Go home and enjoy your wife. Is there anybody that's built a house and hasn't gotten to live in it? You go home and live in your house first. I mean, other people will take care of it, right? And the point is, when you go through Scripture, you find out God wants us to have good things. God wants us to have appropriate shelter. God's interested in feeding us and clothing us. In fact, talks about that a great deal in the New Testament when our Lord comes to the Sermon on the Mount, for example. God cares about you and your needs. Believe it or not, the Bible says He cares about you and me more than we care for ourselves. Well, that's saying something, because I'm my favorite person. You know, I could talk to you about the sacred trinity to Keith, me, myself, and I. You know, that when I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about me so often. And part of the Christian life, since I've been saved, part of what the Lord has done is put me in situations and used His word and used His people that He's teaching me to think of others, to think of the Lord first, and then to think of others, and then to think of myself. But I'll tell you, it's a work in progress, because my default setting is back to me. So easy for me to revert, so easy for me to think, I know what's best for me. And that's why when we come to the Scriptures, Scriptures like this book of Haggai, we might start to think, oh, God's being hard on them. No, God wants them to have good things, but here's the key. He wants them to have Him, number one. He wants them to enjoy the good things as blessings from His hand, and that if He chooses to take away some of those good things, we equally see this is the goodness of God, because God knows what's good for me. And the problem was, they had come back, and yes, they had built houses, that was necessary, but they said, oh, we can't build the temple, there's persecution, the government says no. Oh, well, let's work on the house. And you know, they started working on the house, and they were reading Better Homes and Gardens, and they were watching the Home and Garden television network and whatever. I know that's anachronistic, but whatever their ancient equivalent was, you know, they'd go down to Persian Depot or whatever, and they'd buy the paneling, they'd get the wood, and they said, well, we're not using this wood on the temple. We might as well use it for something and put it in our house. And the Lord stops them up short. You don't have time to build my house, do you? And yet you've obviously had time to work on your houses. You're living in paneled houses, and this temple, verse 4 says, is lying in ruins. And he's going to talk further down about drought that he sent. He's actually doing a little play on words there. But he says in verse 6, or rather before verse 6, verse 5, excuse me, consider your ways. Now, literally, the phrase is, let your heart be set on your ways. Set your heart on your ways. So let's do a little inventory of our hearts. What do I love the most? What gets me up in the morning? What am I really putting my energy into, my time into, my mental, you know, wherewithal? What am I doing? And they were putting it into their homes. And don't think we couldn't do the same thing. You say, well, I don't have a home. You might be putting it into school. You might be putting it into a summer job. You might be putting it into friendships and relationships. There's any number of things, things that in themselves aren't necessarily bad or sinful. But remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You go back and you read the context, and He's saying you shouldn't be concerned about what am I going to put on, what am I going to eat, because all those things the Gentiles are seeking after. We got a whole world of people that are so excited about where am I going to get the money to live. And what am I going to wear? And where am I going to live? And what are my taxes going to be? And what about the environment? And all these different things. Again, things that are important, but not things that are the most important. The Lord says, you put me in my kingdom first, I'm going to supply those needs. Now, this is what he's doing with them. He's saying, step back and check your hearts here. And let's review a little bit of recent history. Verse 6, you've sown much, but bring in little. So they're out there, bless their hearts. They're good, industrious farmers. They're planting, sowing their seed and whatnot. And the harvest is small. They're bringing in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. Now, that is the cardinal sin to a Pennsylvania German, let me tell you. My granny and my mom, when we had people over, the rule was you do not run out of food. You don't even just break even. You have more there, right? Like you buy more. If you think you need 8 potatoes, you really need 16, trust me. So go out and get the 16. But here they were eating and not having enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Apparently Scotland did that to Boston during the World Cup, but that's another thing. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, it reminds me a little of the old bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. Here they were working really hard, but the harder they worked, it seemed like, the more behind they got. Like, the bank account wasn't growing. They didn't have enough, and they weren't satisfied. And again, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains